we're still in looking at Mosaic Covenant. And last week, we spent almost all of our time, if not all of our time, talking about the first thing that we want to talk about with all the covenants, and that is what's happened in between the last covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and this covenant that's brought us to the point of the need for another watershed. And so I'm not going to repeat all of that. But we know, for one thing, I'm going to mention two things. One, Israel has multiplied. The children of Abraham have multiplied. The 12 sons of Abraham have become tribes that are each numerous. And so they have become a multitude of people. Okay, I'm going to use that term. And then God has set up a situation in between Abraham and Moses that has, on the one hand, in terms of the experience of the patriarchs before they go into Egypt, has oriented them to the promise of God. And so let's remember that the stories in Genesis, when they are written down, are addressed to Israel as a multitude of peoples. So that is equipping them, that revelation is equipping them for the next stage. And so everything that happened with the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in the land was meant to be something that would later be recorded and reported to Israel that would equip them as that family was oriented to the promise, so that would properly orient Israel to the promise again and set the stage for them to enter into the next stage of the progression of God's covenant of grace. But then their descent into Egypt and that situation also prepared them for the context of the covenant of law, and that was they were in bondage. In the development of things, they came to be when the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, and a new Pharaoh, and some would say this was the Hyksos dynasty, a new dynasty coming into Egypt, but you know that involves some historical chronology and it's debated. But in any case, some Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph came to power and subjected the Israelites to hard slavery. And let's remember that that hard labor and that slavery was meant to, in a redemptive historical sense, be typological of bondage to sin and of the curse that the fall puts on us, because the curse is a fall, is a curse in part on labor. It's on our work. By the sweat of your brow will the earth yield its fruit to you. And so work becomes toil, and it becomes slavery. It becomes something that we have to do to survive, and that type of thing. And so there's a curse on work. There's also a curse on progeny. And so at the time of this tyranny under which Israel is dwelling in Egypt, there is a threatening of offspring. And there is a fear of Israel becoming too numerous. And so infants, particularly infant boys, are being murdered, slaughtered. And this is an attack on the seed. And you notice that, as we have talked about redemptive historical typology, the seed refers to the children that are produced by the people of God as they multiply. But that has meaning really ultimately in terms of the one seed, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the seed, who is the person of Christ. So it's an attack on the seed just as much as Herod's seeking to kill the infants at the time of the birth of Christ, or 2 years into the birth of Christ, is an attack on the seed. So you notice that those two situations are attacks on the dual promises that are expressions of how we relate to God in His nearness, which is the third and the fundamental promise of the covenant. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. So covenant lordship. And we're going to talk about this as we go through the Mosaic Covenant. So again, the progress is in setting the stage then for this step forward that the Mosaic Covenant represents. Okay, and that's kind of what we talked about last week, some of the major parts of that. So we want to do several things that we do with every one of the covenants as we're tracing through this development. And the first thing I want to just kind of get this out of the way, not that it's not important, but that I want to get into the guts of this. But we have to have a framework. And so the first thing that we want to talk about then, as we talk about the Mosaic Covenant per se, is we want to trace those elements of the covenant that we've already defined and where we see them in the new in the Mosaic Covenant, so that we see, yes, this is just like all the other covenants. It has all of these distinct elements contained in the Mosaic Covenant. So if you remember what those are. The first, let me rehearse them. What is the juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence? Okay, or who's in charge here? The concept of representation or mediation. To whom do I report? The concept of stipulations, which involves promises. God binds us to Himself and obligates Himself through promises, and obligates us by giving His law or commands, certain commands. Then you have what are the expectations? Okay. Then there are blessings and curses, which are sanctions. So sanction, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience to the law. And so what happens if I do well, and what are the consequences of performing well or not performing well in terms of obligations? And then there is the element of continuity, number five, which is, okay, what are the provisions for these arrangements to continue into the future? Does this relationship continue? And how does it continue? Does this outfit have a future? Okay. So when we think about Mosaic Covenant, when we thought about other covenants, there have typically been just like a couple of texts that would summarize the establishment of each covenant. With the Mosaic Covenant, we really got kind of, you know, there's a lot of, all of the books of law really form the basis for the Mosaic Covenant. You could say, you could maybe cut out Genesis because it's kind of the, what leads up to the Mosaic Covenant, which is why it is a rehearsal of historical things that lead to the basis of the covenant when God is talking to Israel now as a multitude of peoples and establishing them as a nation. So we could say, okay, beginning with Exodus. Now, you could look at, if you want to look at some summary passages, you could say what we looked at in Exodus 24 recently. That's the formal ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. And so the principles that we saw in there, you can see all these principles there. You can see the principles in throughout Deuteronomy, particularly the historical prologue part of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 1 and 2. Certainly, you know, Exodus 19, the whole book of the covenant, Exodus 20 through 23, you know, all of that. So these are passages you want to think about as you're thinking about, and certain passages in Numbers, you know, you could allude to, but we don't have to. And of course, Leviticus, of course. But as you think about all of this, but if you think about just, if you want to narrow it down, think about Book of the Covenant, or think about Exodus 24, or Exodus 19. And this should go fast, because much of this is very obvious with respect to the Mosaic Covenant. The whole book of Deuteronomy is structured, you could say, its outline is this 5-point elements of the covenant. And we could go through that and I could show you that. So where do we see the juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence in the Mosaic Covenant? The bringing together of God's transcendence and immanence. Yeah.
Bore you on eagle's wings and...
Yeah. You've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. So God is drawing near to them, but He's drawing near to them as the transcendent Lord.
Yeah.
And so you see that in Exodus 24 too, right? When God is, He's given them the law, He then calls them up to the mountain. And they eat with Him. And they see Him. And they don't die. And yet, the way He appears is in this fearsome way, the fire and the earth is shaking and the people are so afraid that they're scared, you know, don't let us see the Lord or we'll die. So, God makes His transcendence and His identification as the Lord, who is to be obeyed and who is to be worshipped and who is holy, very clear. But at the same time, He invites the people to draw near to Him. And it's very clear that these two elements are, that's what God is doing in this covenant. He says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a royal priesthood, a holy people, a treasured possession among all the people of the earth. You will be my treasured possession. Skula. I love that word in Hebrew. And so, it's very clear. Okay, we don't need to see more. You see that in many other ways. The establishment of the tabernacle. At the time of Moses. What is that? That's God coming to tabernacle. He dwells in tents with His people. His people are dwelling in tents. God's going to dwell in a tent in the midst of them. But at the same time, His holiness is maintained. You can't, no, not just anybody can go into His tent. Only certain people. Or you die. And there is a distance that's maintained. And you could interpret most of the law that's given as stipulating how can a people be close to God? How can God dwell close to a people and they survive? And the law is what gives them the clue about how they can survive it and what it takes to survive that. And so, mediation, representation. In the Mosaic Covenant.
I mean, you do have a whole priestly class.
The priesthood is established. Yes.
Well, plus God's victory over the Egyptian gods through Moses. Also,
okay. Yeah, okay, so Moses. I mean, Moses is the mediator of the covenant and a major mediator. He's one of the few that is referred to in the New Testament as a watershed mediator. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ.
He's just the initial. I mean, the priesthood continues.
Yeah. Yeah, and it continues through Aaron, not through Moses. But Moses is a unique figure. He's like, he is a Christ figure because in some ways he is a king. He leads them in battle. Until he dies and Joshua succeeds him. He is the only one who goes into the tabernacle until the priestly ministrations start. But he's the one who receives the law. And mediates it to the people. And the later priests don't receive any new law. They just teach the law that God gives through Moses to the people.
He intercedes on behalf of the people when he stands and thanks God.
Yeah.
He also prophesies of things to come.
He prophesies and he delivers God's word to the people and pronounces blessing and cursing. And we see him doing that when they rebel, or in Numbers when they rebel, but also in Exodus when they're worshiping the golden calf, and he initiates curses upon them through the serpents that are let loose in the camp, and likewise he blesses them, and so he is a prophetic figure. He's prophet, priest, and king. He embodies in himself. That's why he's a Christ figure. All of the offices of Israel, the covenantal offices. But you have the priesthood that then flows out of that based on Aaron. What else? What else is established at the time of Moses for the first time? Well, they had sacrifices before. They had sacrifices even going back to Cain and Abel. Yes, okay. But in terms of, okay, we're going to talk about that under the next heading. So hold that. That's right. It's exactly, and that's probably, we're going to say, that's probably the most important.
It also establishes the hierarchy where people are put over groups of families and then people that are put over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What do we call those?
Government representatives? I mean, they're essentially...
Well, actually, throughout the history of Israel, they are called elders.
Mm-hmm.
The office of elder is established at the time of Moses.
Well, the 12 tribes. They went in as 12 sons of Jacob, but they now are 12 tribes.
Yeah. Yeah. Part of their multiplication. Yeah. And yeah, you can see an element of representation there because how does God deal with the tribes? The pecking order of the tribes is set through their history in the patriarchal history. Right. So if they're perceptive enough, they should perceive ahead of time through the prophecy of Joseph in Genesis and others that Judah is going to be preeminent and that they're going to be obligated to be loyal to a king that's going to come from Judah. Now that comes later, and we'll see that later made explicit in the later development of the covenant.
But
okay, so coming in, yep, and so these are all related. So we get to that when we come to number four in sanctions. Okay.
Where is that? I can't find it. You're talking about where they're like, oh, there's so many points different.
Exodus 18, and then I believe it's 18, and then particularly you have to combine Exodus 18 and the episode with Jethro suggesting that you need more help. You need help. But you have to combine that with Deuteronomy 1. And the reason why it's so important to include Deuteronomy 1 is that if you just read Exodus, you get the idea that the eldership is just appointed from above, from Moses. And that's all that's mentioned. And Jethro says, appoint leaders who will be able to judge cases, and then they'll bring only the ones that are too difficult for them to you. But in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses is rehearsing this history, he says, at that time I told you, choose from among yourselves leaders, and I will set them over you. And so this becomes, again, the beginning of the basis for our understanding of church government, that it's a, both a bottom-up and a top-down process, that elders and church officers are elected by the people, but they also receive a top-down ratification through ordination. And there's a screening and an approval process of that by people who are already in authority. So there we have Presbyterian church government in a nutshell, established from the very beginning of the office of elder. And, of course, you know, jump ahead. Prophet, priest, and king are covenantal offices that are fulfilled, as is the office of elder, but the office of elder continues in the church of Christ. But the other offices are fulfilled in Christ, and because we are united to Christ, all of us, then we, in a certain sense, by virtue of our anointing with the Holy Spirit, because we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, we all become prophets, priests, and kings. So we become a kingdom of priests. We become kings. We share in Christ's kingship. God makes His appeal to us as if we are God's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. And so we have a prophetic role. And we have a priestly role because we are to intercede for the world and we are to be mediators of the gospel to the world and of God's law to the world. Gospel and law going together covenantally. And we're going to talk about that tonight. You know, I would argue this is a flaw in the emphasis of Lutheranism, law-gospel distinction. That's not the key hermeneutical principle for the Scriptures. But we're going to see that when you talk about Mosaic Covenant. So we're going to spend a longer time probably on the Mosaic Covenant than we have any. Now we'll have a lot more to say about the law, so we'll just kind of rehearse this. But obviously, where do you see law? Stipulations. Let's talk about, because this probably isn't as obvious, the promises. Where do we see God's promises in the Mosaic Covenant? I think it's fairly obvious, but of course. Yeah, and to where?
To the promise.
Yeah, and that's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, right? Of the land. What about the seed? Is that promise reaffirmed in the Mosaic Covenant?
Seed.
Yeah.
I was thinking like ocean seed.
Yeah. Seed. Yeah. Yeah, the whole book of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Leviticus. certain passages in the book of Numbers, most of which are given during the wandering in the wilderness, like Numbers 19, which we're going to look at this Sunday. The people, I'm sorry.
The handmaids that helped with the birth of Egyptian, the midwives.
Yeah. But. Yeah, and God blesses them because of that. But in the actual covenant that's established with Israel, eventually, do you see promises related to the seed? Does God promise to multiply them even more? Yeah. In fact, again, if you look at the blessings and curses of the covenant in various places, like in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, there are definite promises regarding childbirth and the blessing on families and multiplication of families. And then likewise in the curses, in fact, this became something that was... this is why among Jews barrenness was seen as a curse. Now, in the economy of God, the barrenness was seen as it was an occasion for the demonstration of God's blessing. But it related to the promise. It related to the expectation that God's blessing on covenantal faithfulness would involve multiplication of families, numerical prosperity, numerical multiplication. What about the essential promise of the covenant?
That God would be with them.
Yeah. That God would be with them and that He would be their God and they would be His people. And do we see any explicit discussion of that in God's dealings with them? Can you think of examples of that? And this is kind of scattered throughout.
He was before them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He had them build the tabernacle so He could dwell among them.
Yes.
The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of His presence with them.
Yeah.
Went before them into battle.
Yeah. Eventually, when they won't go into the land or when they've rebelled, God says, go on, go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. And how does Moses react to that? Yeah. Unless you go with us, you know, you've got to go with us. And so I think God is testing the awareness of the fact that the heart of what's happening with them is God's presence with them. That's the whole thing. Because if you think about it, that's what was lost in Eden. That was the most important thing that was lost. You are expelled from the place of the experience of my immediate presence. They're cast out from the presence of the Lord.
This
is the way it's said.
The calf with the, not going into the promised land. I mean, when they blew it, they really managed to blow it.
Yeah.
And even once they went in, when they took things that they weren't supposed to, you know, the whole earth, the earth opening up and the families that were involved.
Yeah, Achan and his families. Yeah.
It's a sad reminder of how quickly we can be to turn our back on God after we say one
thing.
I mean, they were right there. They just promised.
Yeah.
And Moses goes away and they're like, oh, wait, what?
Yeah.
And Peter just jumped out.
Same thing Peter did.
Jumped out of the fire. Jumped out of the fire. Even Aaron.
Yeah. Same thing we saw last week, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then less than a week later, crucify Him.
Yeah.
We have no king but Caesar. Yeah. Yeah, His blood be on us and on our children. Yeah.
Yeah.
So you know, we don't need. It's almost like falling off a log to answer this question. But where do we see law in the Mosaic Covenant? it is the covenant of law. That's the emphasis. Now, it's important, though, that we understand how it's the emphasis and how that fits into the covenant of grace, because a lot of people say this is something apart from the covenant of grace. It doesn't fit into the covenant of grace. And that's just absolutely not true if we read the Mosaic Covenant carefully. But, okay. We get the Ten Commandments. We get this, the law written down for the first time. Okay, we'll talk more about those things. Let's move really quickly. Sanctions. Where do we see sanctions? Yeah. And we see that in specific sections of books, right? So, the last two chapters of the book of Leviticus, 26 and 27, they're blessings and curses of the law. The close to the last books, chapters in Leviticus, you have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the blessings and the curses, where Israel is divided, half of them on Mount Ebal and half of them on Mount Gerizim, and they read the blessings and the curses of the law. So, again, that causes a lot of people to say, well, the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works. It's all about salvation through the law. You get blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. We've talked about this before, but we want to reiterate some of what we talked about before. But you absolutely see those consequences for covenant faithfulness and covenant unfaithfulness. Okay, what about continuity? Where do we see continuity in the Mosaic law?
Give them the law, he tells them how to accomplish it, or how to make it happen. I mean, is that...
Okay, so what specifically are you talking about?
I mean, we talked about how that continuity meant provisions for the relationship with God to continue. What does that have to... What do they have to do for that to happen?
Yeah, and we're talking about into the future, so succeeding generations. What's the passage? You got it. It's one of the central passages. It's Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following. Yeah. Yeah. It's central. It's the thing that the Jews that the Jews pronounced as their statement of faith. It's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Coming from the first word, Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And these laws, which I am giving you today, shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them to your children when they walk by the way, and when you're going out, and you're coming in, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In every phase and circumstance of life, you're to be teaching your children these things. Why? Because that will be their blessing into the future, and because God is wanting to change the world through Israel.
And that promise is included in the cursing section in Leviticus, where he says, all the curses that will happen for disobedience, but when your children return to me, I will hear them.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is a promise that
yes.
Even if there is unfaithfulness, there's going to be...
There's provision for restoration.
Yes.
Yes.
There's the teaching of children is, explicit in the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah.
Implicit in, even initially with Adam and Noah, there's got to be something that
Yeah.
Yeah. God puts other provisions in the mosaic. I mean, just, you know, the feast to remember these, celebrate these at these times. You know, the succession of priests and the priesthood.
And throughout, you know, how many times does he say, this is a perpetual ordinance throughout the generations? Throughout the generations, your generations. So, but again, I want to emphasize this, and we're at the end, so we'll have to stop with this. This is a good stopping place. That the mission of Israel, the mission of Israel is to be a light to the nations, which flows out of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise to Abraham that is called the gospel by Paul. Through you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Israel didn't understand this. But today in men's Bible study, we talked about Genesis 18. And that Abraham had just been given the covenant of circumcision. And then the three men come to visit Abraham. It's the Lord and two angels. And he reiterates his promises to Abraham and Sarah. And in about a year, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah hears it in the tent, and she laughs. But they have a meal with these men. They have fellowship with the Lord, and with his representatives, the angels, which Israel should relate to its experience when they're ratifying the covenant with God and he calls the elders up and they eat with him and they don't die. There's a meal. God establishes closeness and intimacy. And then he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because he's going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since I have chosen him, that he may teach his children to obey the righteous requirements of the Lord so that they may walk in righteousness and so that I will bring about for Abraham what I have promised him. Conditionality. That's the way the covenant works. But then he says, so that I may fulfill what I've promised him, that all the nations of the earth may be blessed through him. So why is God telling Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? What immediately follows? Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And not just for Lot and his family, for Sodom and Gomorrah. If they're 50, if they're 45, if they're 40, if they're 30, if they're 20, if they're 10, he is interceding for the nations because this is the role of Abraham and his seed. And one of the reasons why, and we haven't gone through all of Genesis, but one of the reasons why, we talked about this today, Reuben doesn't attain prominence as the leader, even though he's the firstborn. He doesn't get the prominence because he tries to usurp the power by sleeping with Jacob's concubine. So he's invalidated. And then Simeon and Levi, Numbers 2 and 3, they are disqualified from leadership because of the whole episode with the Shechemites and they're wiping out the Shechemites. Why was that such a bad thing? After all, they raped Dinah, her sister. Wasn't this righteous anger? Why is that such a bad thing? And it's such a bad thing precisely because of God's ordained relationship of Abraham and his seed to the nations. They are to mediate knowledge of God to the people that they encounter. And what they have done, the reason that's so bad, is because they have completely misrepresented God to the Shechemites. and they've deceived them, and they've gotten them to be circumcised so that they can wipe them out.